Well, we'll turn in the Bibles now to 2 Corinthians and the chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto God, or unto him, sorry, which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. We pray that God be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each of our hearts today. And let me read for you again verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, let's bow in prayer. And let's seek the Lord for his help today. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray afresh that you would open the truth of God to our minds this very afternoon. We pray, O Lord, for help in both the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. May there be a clear sound coming from the trumpet. May there be no blurring of gospel truth. We ask, O Lord, that each soul in this place would be left in no discussion as to their responsibility before the law of God. We pray, O Lord, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. Again, we're thankful for this season of mission. We pray, O Lord, that we would know what it is to finish on a high note. A high note, for you've spoken to our hearts and you've dealt with us according to thy grace. We ask these things again in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There is a general principle within the Word of God. It's found in the words of Luke chapter 12 and the verse 48. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That's true in many levels. It's true in the level of giftedness. Whatever gifts you have, whatever abilities you have, you must use them for the glory of God. And you're responsible to make sure that you use them. But if it's ever true, it's certainly true of those who've received the message of the gospel. It's interesting, the context of Luke 12 is the context of judgment. And the sense is that if you've been given, you will be required to answer for that on the day of judgment. We've all got to give an account to God. It's a very sobering thing to recognize that we all must give an account for this mission. The mission has just passed. I find it almost overwhelming to think that one day I will give an account for my preaching and my praying of this mission. It's a fearful thought for any preacher to recognize that the blood of the congregation must be discharged from off his hands. And so I must give an account. This district will give an account. Like those cities whom Christ visited as he walked upon this world. Whilst they will give an account for how they treated the Saviour. Yea, how they received the Saviour. So this district will give an account to how they've responded in time of gospel mission. They've been invited. The signs have been put up. It's been publicly noised abroad. There's a mission in this place. And the gospel is being preached. And even though they haven't been in through the doors, it's very sobering. They will give an account for that. They will give an account as to how they've treated the preaching of the gospel in this place. And I don't say that with any delusions of grandeur as to this building or the preaching. I simply make it clear that they've been given. They were given the opportunity. And how have they responded to it? But let's come inside the room, as it were, now. You will give an account of this mission. Personally, individually. You see, you give an account for every time you hear the word of God. You're accountable to God for how you listen and how you hear the word of God. Christ says, take heed how you hear. Those are sobering words. See, anybody who sits in the house of God, and I have the pleasure of not preaching this morning, and I have to take heed how I hear. You've got to take heed. Take heed how you hear. You see, in this portion of God's word, in this first verse, it's an earnest plea from the apostle that the hearer of the gospel would make use of the privilege of hearing the gospel. That's what it means, and we're going to look at that and try to tease that out. In essence, I'm going to say to you today, don't waste the gospel. Don't waste the gospel in your own soul. Don't waste it. You see, the first thing I want you to see, just as we look at this text, is that there is a privilege that must be acknowledged. A privilege that must be acknowledged. You see, that there is a note of privilege in this particular text is clear from the words, receive the grace of God. Let's take it in the positive sense first. Receive the grace of God. The little note there in the middle of that phrase, receive the grace of God, is to do with the receiving it not in vain. But implied in this is there's a receiving of the grace of God. Don't receive it in grace, or don't receive it in vain. But still, those in view in this text are those who are recipients of grace. Grace. Now again, boys and girls, and well, grown-ups as well, you will have a mind of what grace of God is. Your Sunday school class, I'm sure, well, I know what grace is. I've heard that word before. It's a glorious theme in Scripture. Grace, that unmerited favour, as we often term it. Unmerited favour. Grace bestowed as a favour on someone who doesn't deserve it or merit it. And here this grace is said to be received. There's a privilege in view. An unreserved favour being received by those in view in this verse. But you've got to ask the question, and I hope you're asking the question already. Those of you who particularly brought up the Bible, I hope you're asking the question. Well, what's in view here in this particular term, the grace of God? You see, to answer that question, we need to go forward just for a moment or two. We'll fast forward the CD, if you like, and we'll come back later on and think of this again. But to go forward just for a moment, you must understand that to receive it in vain has the idea of receiving it with no profit. Receiving it to no benefit. That's the idea in view in receiving it in vain. So therefore, I want to tell you, and again you're going to have to think today, and so I know it's a Sunday afternoon, the roast beef again, it's there. But the grace of God in view here is not grace unto salvation. Okay? It's not looking at grace being unto salvation. That is not what's in view in this particular verse. You see, some would suggest that these people in view here, they've received saving grace, but they're going to lose it. And therefore there'll be no final profit. They're going to receive the grace, but like a gift, they're going to let it drop out of their hands. And therefore there'll be no final profit. In other words, they would say, this text proves that you can be saved and lost. It's a proof text for that particular idea. Somebody can be saved and finally lost. And preacher, that's the text to prove it. Because they receive the grace of God in vain. But I tell you, that takes a great deal of effort to undermine the rest of biblical truth. Because the God which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to fail to finish what he begins. So says Paul in Philippians 1. Or in John 10, any idea that this portion of God's word teaching is even lost would suggest that the Father and the Son have hands from which someone can pluck the sheep of God. Because Christ says, none shall pluck the sheep out of the Father's hand or out of my hand. Or suggest that you can be born again and then somehow be unborn again. The word of God is very consistent. When the child of God is saved by grace, they do not remain in sin, but they press on in increasing measure of righteousness to the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is working in them. So it's not dealing, I believe, with all my heart. It's not speaking about someone being saved and then lost. So others would say, well, what's in view here is a believer, a genuine believer, and they're saved by God's grace. But there is no fruit. There is no evidence. There is no developing in grace and Christ-likeness. They're born again, yes. But no fruit. Again, I tell you, that's not biblical either. Ephesians 2 and the verse 8 and following, where it speaks about being saved by grace through faith, tells us after that that we are God's workmanship. He is working in us unto good works, so that the good works that flow from salvation are guaranteed because God's working in us. Not because we're very good people and we are able to do this and that nothing. No, because God's working in us. So it can't mean that either, can it? Then another group may suggest, well, I know what it means, preacher. It means to profess to receive, but that profession is false. There is no fruit. And out of those three ideas, I suspect this is probably the one that has the greatest measure of truth in it, but I still don't think it's right. Because here it's put in terms of receiving. Not professing to receive, but actually taking it. Actually taking this thing called the grace of God. So thus the grace of God in doing this text, it must refer to something else other than saving grace. Something else apart from grace that saves. But then what could it mean? Well, the phrase the grace of God in the Bible is actually used in a number of ways in Scripture. You go through your concordance and you look up the grace of God and you will see there's a number of different ways in which it's used. Christ himself, according to Titus 2 verse 11, is the grace of God that bringeth salvation, and it hath appeared unto all men. So here Christ is called the grace of God. But this is what I want, if you've been asleep for the last 10 minutes, you can come back to me again, because the conclusion is coming now of what this verse means. The grace of God can also mean the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel itself is referred to in Scripture as the grace of God. You say, well, where's that found? Ephesians chapter 3. Please turn over to it, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul's speaking here in Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Listen to verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. So what does that mean? Well, dispensation here isn't referring to some eschatological view of the end times. No, it's speaking about a stewardship. It's speaking about being granted a responsibility. That's the view of that particular word. And this stewardship is called the grace of God. And the grace of God has been given to Paul. The identity of the grace of God is given to us in verse 3. How that? By revelation. Here we're going to find out where and how he got this dispensation, this stewardship. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And again, I ask you to to go through your Bibles and to see where the mystery is used by Paul, and you will see that it refers to the doctrines of the gospel. It's a reference to all that Christ is in the gospel. It's termed a mystery, not because it's like some child's novel or some mystery account. It's termed a mystery because it's not known to natural man. In and of themselves, it's unknown to them. But Paul was given it by revelation. In other words, that which was not known by natural man is revealed by the grace of God. And that's what's termed a mystery. So all I'm trying to prove to you is that this little phrase, the grace of God, is a reference to the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. You see, such an understanding fits the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn back there now. You see, Paul is speaking, as we've read, about reconciliation in the previous chapter. And chapter 6, verse 1 begins literally with the words, but also. In other words, Paul hasn't finished with what he was talking about in chapter 5. He's continuing to deal with the same theme. And the theme actually is the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's been given by the Lord the privilege of preaching the message of reconciliation to a lost world. See in verse 3 of chapter 6 that this theme of ministry is indeed continuing. Just to prove that chapter 6 verse 1 and 2 is still the same theme. Giving no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed. You see, chapter 6 verse 2, that quotation that you see there, I have heard in a time accepted. It's a quotation from Isaiah, and it's speaking about, as we'll see later on, about the day of grace and opportunity. A season of gospel preaching. It's a day of opportunity. In other words, and you say, well, you could just say this at the start, but I want you to understand that what we're looking at here is according to God's word and not my notions. And I hope my reasoning has been at least half coherent and you have a rough idea what we're talking about here. Because the warning comes to those of you in a gospel mission. Every single one of you. The warning comes that you do not receive the message of the gospel in a way that brings about no profit or benefit. But for now, I want you to notice that the message of the gospel is in itself a tremendous privilege. It's a grace. To receive in your hearing the truth of a Saviour. One who's pleased to reconcile God to man. To receive that in your hearing is an unspeakable privilege. Not to hear my voice, of course not, but to hear the word of God. The message of the gospel. And I fear that we've lost the privilege of sitting in a gospel mission. I wonder, perhaps you've come here and it's such a joy to see you, but is it increasingly difficult to come out to the gospel? You find, well, I need to be there. I know it's my responsibility. But our hearts are so dull that we've lost the sight of the privilege it is to be here. But God would have you here. You see, it's a privilege for a couple of reasons before we move on. Because of the ministry itself, it's a privilege. The dignity of the gospel ministry. Look at verse 1. And look at how it's described. Workers together with him. It's this one word in the original. It has the idea of energy together. There's a working together in the message of the gospel. But who's working with whom? Is Paul working with the Corinthians? Or is Paul working with his fellow labourers? But I suggest to you that what's in view here, remember there is no chapter divisions in the original. I'm suggesting to you that what's in view is what we're given in chapter 5, verse 18 and following, especially verse 20. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, Paul is saying in chapter 1 that we are co-workers with God. As 1 Corinthians 3 says, we are laborers together with God. You see, the dignity of the gospel ministry does not lie in the instrument. In the preacher. You look back, you're so close to it, you can just see back to chapter 4 of this particular epistle, 2 Corinthians 4, in the verse 7. You'll know these words well, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, here we find that the gospel is a treasure. It's a thing of great value. It's a privilege to hear it. The messenger themselves, they're clay pots. Dirty. Perhaps not greatly beautifully shaped. Not attractive to the appearance. But God puts treasure within them. Why? That we would see the power is of God. In other words, whenever a man preaches the gospel of Christ, he may be working hard. I know I perspire somewhat when I preach, and if that offends you, I'm sorry. If I'm beside myself, as Paul says, it is to God. But you know, I work in the preaching. Every preacher works in the preaching if they're coming by God's grace. But God's also at work. God is at work when the gospel is preached. And you do not come to church to see a man work, I hope. But you come to see God at work in the ministry. And that's why it's a privilege to have the gospel preached. Because when the gospel is preached, God is here and God is working. The privilege in the ministry is also seen because of the demand that arises from the gospel ministry. You see, again, you may not feel this, but it is a privilege to be forced to think on gospel truth. That's a privilege. You see, the demand that comes from the gospel is, notice in those words, we then beseech you. And you'll see that in your text. The word beseech you is there. And consider again the words of verse number 20. As though God did beseech you by us. Beseech you. It has the idea of urging, of pleading. God comes, and through the truth being preached, God beseeches the hearer. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? The responsibility in the gospel preaching, that God is beseeching you. The authority that comes from the gospel preaching because God is beseeching you. You see, such beseeching befits the gospel minister. A pleading, an urging. But even this is a privilege. Again, I don't know where a lot of you worship and where you attend. But some time ago, just under 100 years ago, there was a suspicion about those who preached with any passion. It came and arose, perhaps, certainly in England, because a man like Churchill was such a capable orator. And some people, to try to undermine Church's authority, would have said, well, you know, all he's doing is convincing you by rhetoric. His arguments are empty, but his rhetoric is so good that therefore, that's why you're convinced by him. And so there were those men who got up as oppositions to, or as opponents to Churchill, and they spoke like this in a monotone, and they said, well, you must listen to me because my arguments are right and true and all the rest. And there was a lack of earnestness in preaching. And what happened in politics in terms of that was then transferred into the pulpit. And the pulpit became a place where people became suspicious of anybody who pleaded with them. You see, you may come to a gospel mission like this, and you may resent the fact that you're preached that as you see it. How dare he preach at me? Who do you think he is? Oh, I come as God's spokesman. Not with my words, but God working through me. And therefore my solemn responsibility is, knowing the terrors of God, I persuade men. But it's a privilege to be in such a place. Not listening to me, but being forced to consider your never-dying soul. If you listen to the newsreader, you may find an emotional effect by it, by the facts you heard, but you're not called to respond to it. But in preaching, you must be called to respond to it. And I trust in these meetings, in this mission, you've been forced to consider your never-dying soul. You've been forced to consider, well, where do I stand with God? And you've been pled with, you've been urged to repent and believe the gospel. That is my responsibility, and it's your privilege. That you don't sleep your way to hell. That you're not like those three men that sat, the boys and girls will know this, on the bottom of hell's difficulty, and they lay in chains, sleeping their way to destruction. But you're forced to consider, where do you stand with God? Are your sins dealt with? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You see, I fear that in our day and age, an entire generation of the church are sleeping in the way to hell. And may it not be in this congregation right now. It's a privilege. The gospel ministry is a privilege. Not only in the ministry itself, but in the message. You see, this message of the gospel is rightly termed the grace of God. What a title for the gospel! The gospel being called the grace of God is a glorious title for it, because it's all grace. In the context, it's all about reconciliation. That you who are an enemy of God can become God's friend. Why? Because your sins are not imputed to you. Verse 19 of chapter 5. That your sins would not be charged to your account. But as we've noticed in recent nights, they're charged to Christ's account. So He has made sin. He has made sin that we could be made righteousness of God. And that we who are God's enemies could become God's friends. Rightly is it called the grace of God. What a privilege. What a privilege to have the ministry and the message of Christ being preached. You see, Christ Himself is the grace of God, isn't He? And Christ being the grace of God, in His work, grace is shown to sinners. So that in this meeting you can be forgiven of your sins. That's promised to you in the gospel. You can have your sins not charged to your account on judgment day, but forgiven and washed away. And you can be accepted by God. Have you lost sight of this privilege? Child of God, can I ask you that? Have you forgotten what a joy it is to be in the gospel? The ministry and the message. Are we sitting and twiddling our thumbs again, enduring another time of gospel preaching? Dullness in hearing. Lack of interest. Oh, may God have mercy upon us and see the privilege of receiving the grace of God. But there is not only this privilege, there is secondly, and again to encourage you, there are only 2 points tonight, or this afternoon. And the second thing is the peril that must be avoided. You see, if the privilege is receiving the grace of God, there is a peril that must be avoided. And Paul tells us very clearly that the peril is that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The peril is first of all explained in that word vain. The word vain means empty, it means unfruitful, it means of no profit. You'll see it used in 1 Corinthians 15, turn over there. And just see this word vain being used. First Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul speaking about his own experience of the grace of God. And again, I just ask you, note that the grace of God, just by the way, is used in two different ways in this particular verse. But by the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. In other words, the grace that God bestowed upon Paul in his salvation was a grace that brought about fruit, that brought about a change in his life, that brought about a wonderful change for the glory of God. But it was not worthless. I'm just showing you the words that's used here. But look over at Luke chapter 20, and you'll see it there as well. Luke chapter 20. And the verse number 10. Luke 20 verse 10, and again it's speaking about our Lord and giving a parable, and a certain man's planted a vineyard in verse 9, and then he led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Empty, that's the word for vain. It's the word empty, and I'm not going to look at the application of this parable, but I simply show you that the servant went to get fruit, but was beaten and sent away without any profits in vain. So therefore, the warning that's given for us in 2 Corinthians 6 is a warning against receiving the message of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, receiving that message in vain. It's a warning against an unfruitful reception of the gospel message. It's not a warning against rejection. Oh, there are warnings for that in other places of the Word of God, but this is a warning against receiving it, but not in a way that profits. You see, you don't receive the thing you reject. These people in view here are those who have heard with their ears the gospel. They have received it, and I suspect they've actually believed it to be true. Mentally, they've given assent to this particular gospel. You see, remember that Paul is writing to churches in Corinth. He's not here preaching this in the open air. He's not out in the streets warning people in the open air, don't receive it in vain. He's in the church of Christ. And he's warning those who have heard with their ears and believed in their minds, but have not come out with their wills for Christ. They have made a mental assent to the truth. They've received the gospel, but they haven't received it to the saving of their souls. There is no fruit. There is no improvement in their condition. As they first received it, so 15 years later, or 20 years later, they're exactly the same. There is no increasing Christ-likeness. No demonstration of the fruits of the Spirit. They've received it, but it's made no difference in their lives. And that's why this portion of God's Word comes very particularly to a meeting like this. You see, I know that more often than not in the Sunday afternoon meeting in these missions, we've noticed in the last couple of weeks, we have few people who would come in through the door and say, well, I'm not saved, and sit down. And we tend to have a gathering of people who are more comfortable in the house of God, more familiar in the place of gospel preaching. And so this warning comes to you that you would hear a gospel preaching and you would hear the mission going on, and yet there would be no profit in your life. No change. You've heard umpteen sermons, umpteen appeals. You've been wrought upon for the gospel. And truth be told, in your soul, you're as dead as night. God's word comes to you and says, receive not the grace of God in vain. You think of those two men in Matthew's gospel, in the chapter 7. You just turn over there, actually. Matthew 7, verse 24. And we'll tie this up in the next few moments. But Matthew 7, verse 24, you see these two men. And the verse 24 says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. You see, here's the man, and boys and girls, you know the story of this. The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rains came tumbling down. I'm not going to sing, but you know the story. But what I want you to see is the difference between these two men, and one built upon the sand. Notice what it said in verse 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings, verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine. They've both heard the same sayings. They've both received the grace of God. But the first man not only hears it, but does it. He receives it in a way that's to his profit. But the second man, the foolish man, built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down, the house fell flat, and all of that. He heard the same message. But what's it say about him? And doeth them not. And doeth them not. Well, could our Lord say, take heed how you hear. You see, there is a peril explained. The peril is also enforced. In verse number 2, we have this quotation from Isaiah 49. And perhaps you could just turn there as we bring this to a close. Isaiah 49 is very clearly a messianic portion of Isaiah's prophecy, as so much of Isaiah is. In verse 2, it speaks of one with the mouth like a sharp sword. And you've got to think of Revelation to think about our Lord in that term. He's termed in verse 3, the servant. And the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is always a reference to Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. In verse 6 of that particular portion of Isaiah's prophecy, you'll see the words, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, referred to Christ in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. It's a messianic, it's a Christ exalting portion of Isaiah's prophecy. And yet in verse number 8, thus saith the Lord, in a time acceptable have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And what's in view here is the servant prays. Christ prays, and the Father answers those prayers and gives them these words, I will preserve thee and give thee for the covenant of the people. In other words, through the praying of God's suffering servant, gospel promises are issued out to a lost world. And whenever this is fulfilled, the acceptable time and the day of salvation, it is when Christ prays in the light of his atonement. For in Isaiah 53 it says this, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, whenever in God's word you read about Christ praying, it's always in connection with his death. But through his death and through his prayers, gospel promises are issued. So that now is the accepted time. Because Christ has died. Because he prays for us right now in heaven, on the ground and merit of his blood. We then have the privilege of gospel ministry because of Christ. And so Paul then applies this in 2 Corinthians by demonstrating that whilst this prophecy is fulfilled, he then says, behold, now is the accepted time. But this time is limited. And the word for time that's used there denotes a definite period of time. It speaks about a day of grace. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Because now is the day of grace. And that day will one day come to an end. Either at your death, or when our Lord returns. But the day of grace is coming to an end. And thus we finish this mission with the theme that the gospel is presented. The ministry of reconciliation is offered to sinners. And the warning comes that you would not receive this message in a way that brings about no fruit. In a vain and empty way that has no difference in your life. You say, remember, do you remember Felix? Felix, at the end of Acts 24, Felix was the one who heard the grace of God. He received the grace of God, but he received it in vain. For he said to Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, or when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He received the message, didn't he? In the same way you have. But he received it in vain. And I pray that there's none in this meeting and you would say to the preacher, go thy way. This doesn't suit right now. The day of grace is limited, dear sinner. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us, preacher and hearer alike, would ensure that we honour and treasure the privilege of the gospel message. We thank you that it is truly the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that it is grace because it's all about Christ, who is grace. He appeared unto men. We pray, Lord, that you take this message of grace, this ministry of reconciliation, and that you would drive it into the souls of some who, were they to be honest, would recognize that they are not at peace with God. They're not at peace with themselves because they're not at peace with God. Oh Lord, be pleased to work. Save souls this day. And save souls in this district in the days to come. For Christ's glory we pray. Amen.